Turn in the Gospel of Matthew this morning to the 19th chapter, Matthew chapter 19. After spending several weeks plumbing the depths of Jesus' statement about the impossibility of salvation and how God, in fact, then did the impossible, today we want to plow new ground, so let's read just at least the beginning of our text, verse 27 and following, of Matthew 19. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration. When the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Now, you remember from the context that the rich young ruler had been turned away by Jesus' command to give up all his possessions and to follow him. Now, as Peter watched the drooping shoulders of the disappointed young man, a thought occurred to him. Peter thought something like this: "You know, we have left everything and followed Jesus. And as a result, we have no earthly treasure. At least nothing compared to the rich young rulers, right? What will our reward be for our sacrifice?" Now, I think it would be wrong to assume that Peter had a greedy attitude in this case. You know, "I'll follow God only if he gives me loot," kind of attitude. Peter's question seems to be genuine. I like the way that D.A. Carson summed it up. He said, "Jesus does not castigate his disciples for being mercenary. They have made sacrifices and deserve an answer." Well, Peter's question is a question, then, that any believer might ask. What is the end of following Christ, especially if that following has involved significant sacrifice? I read recently a biography of Eric Little, the athlete whose unexpected gold medal and world record in the 400 meters in the 1924 Olympics inspired the movie Chariots of Fire. After his victory, Little gave up European fame and popularity to serve as a missionary in China. 15 years later, during World War II, Little was separated from his wife and his children, placed in a Japanese internment camp, where he died shortly before the end of the war. Little might just as well have asked this question that Peter asked: "I've given up all to follow Christ, fame and glory and perhaps another Olympic medal. I've been separated from my wife and my children. Is it worth it? Will the reward be worth the following?" It might be a question that you ask, as Christian integrity maybe hinders your career advancement. You won't lie, cheat, and steal, and so you don't get ahead. As unbelieving friends seem to have easier, more luxurious lives than you do, you might be asking, is the reward of Christianity worth the effort of Christianity? Now, of course, the New Testament says much about reward, doesn't it? For those facing trials, James 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Peter in 1 Peter spoke of an imperishable inheritance reserved in heaven. Paul spoke of the crown which is righteousness, which Christ would place upon his head when he finished the race. In Colossians, the Apostle Paul reminded his readers of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. The New Testament has much to say about the rewarding of those who follow Christ. And here, in Matthew 19 and 20, because of Peter's question in verse 27, Jesus addressed this issue as well. Will the struggle of following Christ be worth it? The answer is a resounding yes. Let's look at our text. To outline it, we'll say this. Verses 27 through 29 we'll call the certainty of our reward, the certainty of a believer's reward. And chapter 19, verse 30, and then including the parable of chapter 20 all the way through verse 16, we'll call that the grace of our reward, or the grace of the believer's reward. And so there is a certainty to the reward, and there is a graciousness to the reward of those who follow Christ. Let's begin with the certainty. The certainty of reward follows, or for the followers of Jesus, opens in verse 27 with a question. Peter said to the Lord, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" Peter's question shows that verse 27 is fastened to the rich young ruler vignette of verses 16 through 26 like a nut to a bolt. They go together. Peter and the others had in fact done what the rich young ruler refused to do, right? Look at verse 21. Jesus said to him, that's the rich young ruler, "If you wish to be complete, go. Sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. Leave it all behind, follow me." That was the message. Jesus called this young man to that, and to leave all behind to follow Christ, and he didn't. Peter and the others had. Luke's gospel, for example, says very specifically that they left everything and followed him. Now, as that man walked away with gold rings on his fingers and fine linen garments and a portfolio full of valuable properties and possessions, Peter looks around at himself and the others in the little group there, their worn-out sandals, their patched garments, their vagabond kind of lifestyle, and he thought, you know, that guy has tons of earthly treasure. We have none. Jesus just said, we read it in verse 21, that those who follow him will have heavenly treasure. But what will that heavenly treasure be? Again, I don't think Peter is being mercenary or mercantile here in his approach to Christianity. It's a legitimate question. Christ, we have made legitimate sacrifices to follow you. What is the end of it? We have left everything, he says, and followed you. What then will there be for us? What is the end of this sacrifice, of this following? Well, Peter's question in verse 27 led Jesus to an answer in verses 28 and 29. And so from the question, we'll move to what we'll call the confirmation. There is a certainty to the reward of a believer, and Jesus confirms that now in verses 28 and 29. The confirmation has two distinct parts to it. The first is in verse 28, and it clearly applies to the disciples, the 12, right? That group. The second part of Jesus' confirmation about our eternal reward applies to everyone, or all the followers of Christ. Let's begin with verse 28, with specifically the 12. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Jesus is clearly addressing only the 12 at this point, right? Judas Iscariot will be replaced by Matthias, so 12 is correct. This is specifically their rewards. It's theirs and theirs alone. And to be honest, they deserve it. They are the foundation of the church, according to Ephesians 2:20. They had extremely hard lives, completely dedicated to the establishing of the church and nothing else. Peter could truly say in Acts chapter 3, when the lame man asked him for alms, "Silver and gold have I none," right? All the resources, the time, and the energy of the 12 went into one thing, building Christ's church, right? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so truly they do deserve a special reward, and Jesus detailed it there in verse 28. They will sit on thrones around Christ, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, let's take this verse apart for a moment so we can understand it. There are three aspects to the rewarding of the 12 in this verse. The first is earnestness. We'll call it the earnestness. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me, you who have dedicated yourself earnestly to the following of me." And certainly the 12 followed, didn't they? Tradition, and its accuracy is more or less in doubt at various points, but tradition records that most, if not all, of the 12 were martyred for their earnestness in following their Lord. Peter was crucified upside down, James beheaded, John exiled as an elderly man to the remote island of Patmos. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross, and so on goes the list. Jesus said, "You who have followed me," and they followed earnestly. They gave their lives to the cause of Christ. That's the first aspect of this. They did. Jesus said, "You have followed me," and they followed. The second aspect of this reward is the era of the reward. Not just the earnestness, but the era. You can see it there in the middle of verse 28. I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones. The era or the time of their reward is what Jesus calls here the time of the regeneration. The word regeneration means to be born again or rebirth. Paul used it of spiritual rebirth for individual Christians, the rebirth that is salvation. He used it that way in Titus 3, verse 5. This is actually the only other use of that word in the New Testament, though the concept is everywhere. Here it obviously refers to a rebirth far more than just individuals, right? This is a universal event. The Old Testament's prophets, in fact, spoke of a time of restoral in connection with the end of the age and the coming of Messiah, and that's exactly what's being referred to here. For example, Isaiah 65:17 speaks of a new heavens and a new earth in that final day, and that's a term borrowed by Peter in 2 Peter 3, verse 13, and by the Apostle John in Revelation 21, verse 1. Jeremiah and Ezekiel spoke of restored cities, fertility in flocks and fields, and so on. Isaiah spoke of perfect weather and no dangerous animals. The New Testament authors also knew about this era of spiritual and physical restoration and renewal. Turn to Acts chapter 3 for a moment. Acts chapter 3. This is one of the early sermons of Peter. Peter speaks of this time of renewal, and it's connected with Christ, obviously. Acts 3, verse 19. Peter is concluding his sermon, and he calls the people who are listening to repentance. He says, "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration." It's the restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient times. So, God, in the Old Testament, revealed much about a restoring time for the nation of Israel. Peter follows up on that here and says, in fact, Christ is in heaven until he comes back for a time of restoration. The key to this restoration, of course, was the return of Christ. It said that in verse 20. God sending Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. That's actually the key to the whole thing in Matthew 19 as well. Turn back to verse 28. Restoration is restoration only if Jesus is there. Regeneration means nothing without Christ. He says, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on his glorious throne. What makes it regeneration is the fact that Christ is ruling, as was promised in the Old Testament, as Messiah. The rebirth of the universe, then, the start of the process of returning to the paradise lost in Genesis 3, begins with Christ's ascension to the throne to rule and reign. Now, we don't have time to develop all of this morning. I think most of you would understand that amillennial interpreters would take verse 28 as a reference to the eternal state, heaven. I don't share that view. I believe that it is a reference to the thousand-year reign of Christ, which is clearly referred to in Revelation 20. Turn there just for a moment. Revelation chapter 20. If you're interested in this, I've done a whole tape series on this topic of the kingdom. You're welcome to get that. I think it's called A Preview of the Kingdom. Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5 say this, speaking of a time after Christ's return, says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." They is the saints who have accompanied Jesus at his return. "And they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded." So there's a certain group within that bigger group that John sees specifically here as well. "The souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on the forehead or on their hand." These are those who have died in the tribulation, right? So specifically, John says he sees them in an exalted position. "So they had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. They came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, it sounds an awful lot like what Jesus is talking to with Peter, right? There's going to be a time when believers are going to reign with me. Here in Revelation, it is said that it is 1,000 years. Verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. So you have two resurrections bracketing a time period of 1,000 years where Christ is ruling and reigning. Well, this, I believe, is exactly what Jesus is describing in Matthew chapter 19. Now, if you wanted to add to that something else, you could add Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14 confirms that there will be an extended time period following the return of Christ, which is spoken of at the opening of that chapter. But there will be an extended time period during which things will certainly be immeasurably better, and yet sin will still be possible. Because at the end of that chapter, after God has come and sorted things out at the end of the age, there's still sin going on, and it says it very specifically. And so that too then must refer to the millennium and not the eternal state. There's no sin there. Right? So it is during this 1,000-year era of restoration that the 12 will experience the reward that Jesus spoke of. They will reign beside him. He will be on the throne as promised in Isaiah, the throne of David. He will rule from Jerusalem, a restored world, and the 12 will rule beside him as his vice regents. Now, turn back to Matthew 19. Again, we don't have time to develop all that this morning. There's other times that we've dealt with that in detail, and you can check that out. Back in Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, we've seen their earnestness in verse 28. We've seen the era of its fulfillment, of their reward. Verse 28 concludes with the elevation. The elevation. They will be elevated as judges over the 12 tribes of Israel. The word Israel means nothing but the Jewish nation in all the book of Matthew in every use, and so that's exactly what it means here as well. They will rule over the Jewish nation, those Jews who are part of the millennium. They will, Peter and the others, have special responsibility for ruling God's people in the millennium. Now, understanding that, let's step back to where we began this morning. Let's go back to Peter staring after the rich young ruler and a lifestyle of luxury that he, Peter, would never experience. And standing there wondering if, you know, it's all worth it. Is it worth it, this following of Jesus? Jesus confirmed in verse 28 both the certainty of the reward and that, in fact, it would be worth it. You can't do better than being on 12 thrones around Jesus' throne judging your ancestral people. Right? It doesn't get any higher than that. The only option above that would be God, right? And he's not, you know, letting you take his place. So, Peter's wondering whether it's worth it, and Jesus gives him an answer that shows him it's stunningly, overwhelmingly worth it. The sacrifice they make is very much worth it. The lowliness and the humility of serving and giving your life, just as Christ gave his, he is exalted, Philippians 2. Why? Because he first humbled himself. In the same way as the disciples humbled themselves and served Christ, so they would be exalted to positions of great glory and leadership. Beyond that, Revelation 21 also added that the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, would have 12 foundation stones, and each one would bear a name of one of the apostles. The 12's heavenly reward, Jesus said, will be an elevation to a position higher than their wildest imaginations. It will be a gracious act of Christ to take undeserving men and make them his vice regents. See, in God's kingdom, it is not those who serve self that are elevated, it is those who serve him and others. So, that takes care of the certainty of the reward for the 12, right? Peter asks, what are we going to get out of this? Is there something better than this? And Jesus says, yeah, and it's a lot better. Well, that's the 12. What about us, right? We're not famous apostles or anything like that. Is there no gracious reward for our following of Christ? Is there only the labor and the work of this life, and then that is all? Is it only trying to restrain your sinful desires, trying to sacrifice and to serve others, trying to love, and then that's the end of it? Of course not. And Jesus speaks in verse 29 to our reward. Notice just the beginning of the verse, "and everyone who has left houses or brothers," and so on. Notice the address has gone from "you" in verse 28, speaking to the 12, now to "everyone." All believers are the concern now. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. Now, there are two categories of sacrifices Jesus begins to address believers generally. And we're not in the 12 and following along on the roads of Palestine, but there is sacrifice for us as well. And Jesus begins to address those in verse 29. These two categories summarize all sacrifices that could possibly be made for Christ. One category that Jesus deals with is possessions, and the other is persons, right? As you follow me, you might have to make sacrifices in two areas, with possessions and persons. Notice that possessions bookend the list there in verse 29. It says, everyone who has left houses, and then at the end of the list he adds farms. The second category of sacrifice, where you as a believer might need to be making sacrifices in the following of Christ, well, that was a sacrifice of persons. And Jesus' list there focused on family, siblings, parents, children, right? Following Christ might mean at some point disrupted family relationships. Jesus told us that in chapter 10, verse 34, where he said, I did not come to bring peace in your family, I came to bring a sword. Right? Because when you start to live in righteousness and proclaim righteousness, you're not always going to be loved by sinners, right? They might hate you and hate what you stand for. Jesus said, don't worry. If you have to give up family, there will in fact be a reward that is waiting. In our culture, you know, it might mean attending a different church than your family traditionally attended. It might mean different standards, goals, and values for raising your children, for using your money, for spending your time. There might be a lot of things that would cause you to have to, in a sense, leave brothers, sisters, father, mother, or children, right? But Jesus assures you that whatever possessions or whatever persons you have to leave behind as you're following Christ, he will more than compensate you for. I'll give you an illustration. If the government decided to build a freeway where your house is, right through your living room, you would hope in that situation that they would compensate you adequately when the bulldozers come and just flatten your home, right? Well, you would hope that they would do that. With Christ, there's no doubt, there's only certainty. Whatever you give up, be it home or family, Christ, in fact, will reward. He will compensate. Now, as we look at it, there were two categories of sacrifice that believers make that makes life hard at times in the following of Christ. There are also two categories of reward. Two categories of reward. The first is a reward that we experience on this earth. The family of the body of Christ. Notice again verse 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much, or a hundredfold, some translations read. Jesus says you leave family behind, you leave things behind, you make sacrifices, God will in fact compensate. Now, I could probably think of a lot of illustrations of this, but I don't have to think any farther than my own family, right? Now, I've told you before how, as a family, we've seen Christ fulfill this here in our lives in South Africa. When we came to South Africa, we didn't leave possessions. I mean, we didn't have any, really. We sold everything we had, and I wouldn't even bought one plane ticket to come here. But when we came to South Africa, we certainly did leave behind fathers and mothers and brothers, right? We don't have any sisters. We did leave behind family. And what has Christ done? He has compensated us a hundredfold. Go ahead and count this morning. It's pretty close to 100. Right? Just as he promised. Right? Christ said, I will promise you that I will compensate you for the sacrifices you have made. You're our family. Right? We have been compensated 100 times over. Christ is true. You see, in the following him, what you leave behind, he will reward you for. And we've got grandmas and grandpas here, and brothers and sisters and children and everything we could want, right? All right here. Christ, in fact, has, even in this life, given us reward to compensate for what we did in following him. Besides the temporal reward of family, love, and the body of Christ, there is a second reward in this verse as well, though, and that is eternal reward. And this is really what Jesus has been driving at and through the rest of the passage. Everyone who has left houses, brothers, sisters, father, mother, children, farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much, God graciously rewards, and will inherit eternal life. That's the key, isn't it? Right? Because, you know, God could give you 100 families and he could give you 100 houses and he could give you a lot of other things. But if you didn't have eternal life, then it wouldn't be worth it at all, would it? You remember in verse 16, the rich young ruler wanted to obtain. He wanted to grab eternal life by doing some special work. I'll do something good enough for God that he'll just have to give me eternal life. Jesus says, doesn't work that way. Eternal life is not something that is earned. It is an inheritance. You see that at the end of verse 29? An inheritance is something you get that you didn't work for. Right? When your dad goes to be with the Lord, for example, and he leaves you an inheritance, well, that's because you're born in his family. What did you have to do with that? Absolutely nothing, right? You didn't choose to be born in his family, right? An inheritance is a gift you get that really has nothing to do with what you have done or earned. Well, the inheritance here is eternal life. It's eternal life. Jesus says this is the ultimate reward. Whatever you have, much or little in this life, however God compensates, in the end there is a reward that is worth it all. It's eternal life. Now how long has mankind been looking for that, right? The old Spanish explorers hoped to find it in the New World, right? The fountain of eternal youth. The Hindus try to find it in the tired cycles of reincarnation. The Buddhists try to find it in being swept up into the universal consciousness. Africans find it in their belief in ancestral spirits. Only Christ offers it, right? Only Christ. Only Christ can offer eternal life because only he has conquered death. And when the Bible talks about eternal life, important for us to understand, it's not just this life hyperextended, stretched out like a rubber band. I mean, who would really want that? You know, would you really want to live to be 900 like some of those guys in the Old Testament? Not me. I can't wait to get to heaven, right? I'm keen. You know, if I live 90 years, that's too long. You know, 19 would have been fine. I would have gone to Christ and I'd have been very happy, right? Eternal life is not this life stretched out with all its sorrows and its sadness and its pains and its disillusionment. No, eternal life is completely different. It is perfect life. In the presence of God. It is life without sin. It is life without sickness. It is life without suffering. Life without death. The curse is removed, Revelation 21:4 says. It is life the way it was meant to be. Jesus says that is your reward. And whatever you suffer now, whatever you're going through, what Paul calls the momentary light afflictions, and you know I've said it before, if anybody but Paul said that, we wouldn't believe him, right? But Paul had suffered. He'd been through everything. I mean, how many people here have been stoned, right? Paul had suffered. And he says it just doesn't measure up. Heaven is so much better. So Jesus says, you know what? The reward will be worth it, Peter. The reward will be worth it, you who know Christ here. Because in the end, not only will you get family love in this life in Christ, you will have eternal life. Life the way it was meant to be. Now, in the path of following Christ, sometimes there's some muddy spots in the road and your shoes get kind of wet and sloshy. There are unexpected stones that you stumble over and maybe you cut your knee or scrape your hands or elbows. There are holes of discouragement that you step into and sprain your ankle. There are side paths of distraction that get you lost and confused. You get blisters on your feet from all the effort of walking and following Christ. Is it worth it? Absolutely. Absolutely. You see, Christ rewards those who follow him with love and eternal life. Life the way it is meant to be. And so if you're a Christian and you're having a hard time keeping up your courage in the face of life's difficulties, and there's lots of them, aren't there? There's lots of difficulties and struggles in life. If you're having a bit of a problem keeping your courage up, remember that it is absolutely certain that Jesus will reward his followers. And the reward will be so much more worth it that you won't even be able to believe it. Now, let's move to the second part of our text. There might be some among us who this morning, having listened to me just say that, who were saying to themselves, okay, preacher, Christ rewards, but you know what? I'm not likely to get much of a reward from Christ. Yeah, you know, I'm trying to live the Christian life. I'm trying to walk in faithfulness to Christ and so on, but yeah, I'm not a famous preacher or, you know, like a Christian singer that thousands of people flock to hear. I don't write books or you know, speak at conferences. I mean, you know, my spiritual gifts could be put into a thimble. Others seem to have a super tanker full. You know, I might get to heaven by God's grace, but nobody's even going to notice I'm there, right? You might look at me this morning, look at the preacher and say, well, you know, he'll get rewarded. You know, of course, he's a preacher, but, you know, I'm not going to get anything. Well, you know, if you want to play that game, you know, the preacher can equally well look at himself and say, you know, yeah, I'm the pastor of a tiny little church that meets in a school hall somewhere in the bottom of Africa. Yeah, I'll never write any famous books. I'll never preach like Charles Spurgeon. You remember what happened when he went to London? First Sunday in London, Spurgeon preached 200 people Sunday morning. That evening, there were 600 in the church. The next week, 1,000. By the third week, the building was full. That doesn't happen when I preach. You've noticed. You know, that guy will be rewarded, right? But not an insignificant speck of a preacher like me. And we can always find someone who we can compare ourselves to who we believe is better than us, right? So let's just throw that nonsense away altogether. Ecclesiastes 4, you remember, says, vanity comes because of rivalry, comparing. To strip that self-pity and comparing of all its inertia and just get it out of our life altogether, Jesus gives us another instruction on reward in verse 30 and following, all the way down through verse 16 of chapter 20. So having seen the certainty of our reward in verses 27 through 29, we now want to look at the grace of our reward. The graciousness of the believer's reward. It is grace from God, right? Now the grace of a reward divides in two as well. There is a proverb and then a parable. Right? So the proverb came in verse 30. I believe it goes with what comes after. You could attach it to what came before and say that the rich young ruler was first and he's going to be last, but I don't think that's how it works. It goes with what comes after. The proverb comes here at the beginning of the parable and at the end of the parable, and so they attach to the parable like two pieces of bread to a piece of lunch meat, right? So, verse 30, here's the parable. I'm sorry, the proverb. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Look down at verse 16. Jesus ends the parable in the same way. So the last shall be first, and the first last. Now, you ask yourself a question this morning. How in the world can the last be first, and the first be last at the same time? Yeah, it doesn't work, right? It seems impossible. If you line us all up, and we have a 100-meter race, the one who breaks the tape first is first. And the guy who straggles behind the rest of the field, he's last, right? They can't both be first and last. Or can you? What if, say in the 100-meter final in the Olympics, all eight runners finished at exactly the same time? The same nanosecond, right? At the lean in the tape, when the camera clicks its picture, not one chest is 1 millimeter in front of any other. You got eight guys all the way across, and they're just in a perfect row. Well, in that case, the first place runner would be the same as the last place runner, right? In other words, the only way for first place and last place to be interchangeable is for there to be a tie, right? It's for there to be a tie. That is, in fact, what Jesus means here, and I want to show you that. Normally, we use this proverb to say someone, you know, jumps from the back of the queue up to the front or falls from the top of the ladder down to the bottom, and it's used in Scripture that way, but not here. What we'll find is Jesus doesn't use it that way here. The parable, if you remember the parable of the landowner, we'll see it in a second. The parable says that although the workers worked a different number of hours, you remember they're hired through the day, and they all work a different number of hours, they tied in regard to the wages received, didn't they? That's the point of the parable. Everyone receives one denarius in the end. And that's why Jesus concludes in verse 16, the last will be first and the first will be last. They're interchangeable. The first and the last are the same because they've all received the same reward. Now, let's look at the text. The point of the parable is the gift of eternal life is a gracious gift. Christ followers all get it, regardless of how famous or obscure, regardless of how many years or how many seconds they have followed Christ. They all get the reward because it's by grace. Verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. So he's going to explain the proverb at the end of chapter 19. First, last verse. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Jesus told this parable to explain to his followers how the reward of eternal life works. He said at the end of verse 29, you're going to inherit eternal life as a reward. Now let me explain to you how that reward works. It works by grace. Now in the parable, the landowner does two things. He hires workers and he pays workers. And that'll be our outline. He hires workers in verses 1 through 7. Again, verses 1 and 2. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, harvest time in Palestine, like most other places in the world, required large numbers of casual workers, temporary workers, day workers, right? And we understand that concept quite well here in South Africa. On the way to church this morning, you probably saw men gathered on every major street corner offering their services as day laborers, right? In Jesus' era, they gathered in the city square, the marketplace, and they would wait for the landowners to come and hire them for the day. That's exactly what this landowner did in verses 1 and 2. They negotiate and they agreed that the day's labor would be worth one denarius. And from other historical writings of the Roman era, Tacitus, for example, we know that a denarius was a standard day's wages for a soldier or a manual laborer. So Jesus said the first group was hired early in the morning. That was a phrase in Greek that referred to dawn. So they're up at dawn or before dawn, they're there, they get hired at sunup. Well, it's harvest time, right? And so you work extra hard at harvest time. The work goes on from sun up to sundown. Approximately 12 hours, from 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. That's the idea. 6 in the morning to 6 at night. So, the first group's hired at 6 at daybreak. Now, at 9 o'clock in the morning, which is the third hour, 6 plus 3, the landowner's business again takes him to the city square. Verse 3. And he went out about the third hour, that would be 9 o'clock, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Now the same process took place at noon and at 3 p.m, the sixth and the ninth hour from sunrise. Verse 5. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. Now, with only 1 hour left before sunset, the master made one more tour of the square to find yet one last group of men who had, for some reason, not yet been hired. Verse 6. And about the 11th hour, he went out and he found others standing around. So, 6 plus 11, it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. They're still standing around. And he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day long? They said, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, you too go into the vineyard. So in verses 1 through 7, the landowner hired laborers. Now in verses 8 through 16, he paid laborers. Verse 8. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And so evening has come, and probably certainly a picture of judgment, right? The end of life. The end of the world. But evening has come. Everyone's backs are tired. Their eyes are red from the glare of the sun and working hard all day. As the workers queue up there at the end of the day to receive their remuneration, the landowner gives an interesting order. Those hired last will be paid first. This unusual procedure was necessary for the lesson Jesus wanted to teach. Verse 9. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now, it seems logical that these latecomers who worked only 1 hour, that they should receive less 1/12 of a denarius, right? No more. However, the master, though they have worked only an hour, pays them a full day's wages. Well, greed being resident in the human heart, as ants are resident in an anthill, the guys who worked all day are starting to get a little bit excited, right? Look at how much he paid them. Surely we will get much more than our agreed upon denarius. Verse 10. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. You see their complaint? We worked more, we got the same rewards. Not fair. Everybody is being made equal. Now, they had agreed to work for a denarius, right? It's not that the landowner is cheating them, not at all. They're just resentful. They're, you know, they got their, like a cow, head poked through the fence trying to eat the grass on the other side instead of eating in their own field. But their complaint is that all have gotten the same rewards. Now, in verses 13 through 15, the landowner gives them a little instruction along with their agreed upon denarius. Verse 13. But he answered and said to one of them, the man who apparently is the spokesman, he said, "Friends, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" Answer, "Yes." "Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? If I want to give somebody a present, can't I do that? Can't I give them a gift to be gracious? Or is your eye," literally evil, and that phrase is from the book of Proverbs where it referred to greed, "is your eye envious or greedy because I am generous to someone else? So the last shall be first and the first last." It has nothing to do with the order of paying, does it? It has to do with everyone getting the same reward for the day's work, even if their day was only an hour long. So, the day's race ended in a tie, right? All were paid the same wage. Now, what's the point of the parable? Well, it certainly isn't about employment contracts, right? Let's get that sorted out. We're not dealing with some sort of, you know, mutation of communism here. Certainly isn't about employment contracts. You don't have to pay every worker the same no matter how long he works or how hard he works. That's not the point. Jesus said in verse 1, this parable is about the kingdom of heaven, not about how you pay your workers. Okay, so that's settled. Well, if it's not about salary structures, then what is this parable about? It is about grace. It is about grace. The undeserved nature of the reward of eternal life. Jesus said in verse 29, "I'm going to give you eternal life, those of you who have followed me." And now this parable points out that all who have followed will receive the gracious reward. All will be given that gift. They are given it by grace no matter how long they work for the master. And it's certainly true that there are rewards in heaven, and other scriptures speak of that, right? For those who have labored, and some of the rewards are burnt up because they were done for wrong motives and so on. That's true. Here we're dealing with eternal life, right? Only with that. And so Jesus says the gift of eternal life is given not because someone works harder or someone is better. It is simply because you followed me. For example, it doesn't matter how long you work for the master. If you follow Christ. In God's plan, one person might repent when he's 7 years old, let's say. Another is brought to Christ only when he is 70. One worked in the vineyard much longer than the other, didn't he? Maybe one, the one who was 7, ended up being a pastor or a missionary or somebody like that. The one who was saved when he was 70, well, he was nothing, right? And he was unregenerate, a pagan. He's converted to Christ and dies of cancer a week later. Does one get eternal life and the other one is kind of like a radioactive isotope? He only gets half life? Will his eternity be second rate, cut short? At the marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, he'll make it through the appetizer, but then just fizzle up and be gone? I mean, what about the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus? He's not even going to have time to tuck his serviette under his chin, right? Before he's gone. How gracious is Christ? Even if you enter into his vineyard in the last hour of the day, even in the last hour of your life, the reward is full wages, eternal life. Tenure, you see, means nothing in God's kingdom because salvation is by grace. Now, you might get scared that you're going to get blown off the track of Christianity, right? You're just going to get wiped out by better athletes. In the race for eternal life, you're matched up against world-class sprinters like Peter and Paul or Augustine or Calvin or John Knox or Luther or Charles Spurgeon or whomever. Name your favorite hero. You know, they seem to accelerate out of the blocks like an air-to-air missile leaving the wing of an F-15 fighter, right? They're gone. There's no way you can compete with them. No way I can. But somehow in the lean at the tape, it's a tie. It's always a tie. Verse 16. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. You see, in God's kingdom, first and last place finishers are the same because they're all saved by grace. There's none of us who is better than another. It doesn't matter how long we've been a Christian. It doesn't matter what we have done for Christ. None of us earns our eternal life. It is a gift from Christ. No one earns eternal life, not even the greatest heroes of church history. God grants them and insignificant specks of dust like us the same reward, and it's all by grace. It's not based on effort, not based on ability. It's solely by grace. It's kind of like the Special Olympics. Have you ever seen that? Where the coaches jump up and down and they give these, you know, absolutely overwhelming hugs of enthusiasm and excitement to the contestant who finished the 100 meters 27 seconds behind the first place guy. But it doesn't matter, see, because it's about grace, isn't it? It's not about how good you were, how fast you were. It's about grace. You might feel this morning like you're getting lapped by faster competition. Like your little gifts are nothing in the body of Christ. Maybe you feel like you started too late. Don't worry. You need to try your best, of course. There's no laziness, no slacking off in the body of Christ. But in the race of following Christ, the reward is based on grace, not pace, right? It's based on God's goodness. Those who are saved early in life should not begrudge the fact that the latecomers get the full denarius at the end of the day. In the same way, those who are called later, those who, in the picture of working in the vineyard, have arms that are too short and they can't reach the grapes at the top, those who can't carry as large a basket, those who just can't work as hard, they don't need to fear. God, in His grace, rewards all of His children, all those who have repented from their sin and turned to follow Him. He rewards all of them with the gift of eternal life. There is a blessed certainty to the reward of following Christ. And there is also, God be praised, a grace to it. In the end, the effort, the pain, the trial, the beating your body black and blue, as Paul called it, in serving Christ, the effort and the pain will be worth it. As exemplified by Jesus' unexpected elevation of the, let's be honest, thoroughly undeserving 12, right? It'll be worth it. And both their reward and ours is certain because of grace, not because of works. And so in God's kingdom, the first, the gifted, and the famous, they're the same as the last, because salvation is by grace, not by pace, not how fast you run or how much you do. Aren't we glad? What a joy to know that as we labor for Christ, be it much, be it little, whatever we can do, right, that eternal life is not based on that. It's based on God's goodness. One last note. Inevitably, I think every service we have, there would be someone here who perhaps doesn't know Christ and is not a follower of Him. And, you know, if you don't work in the vineyard, you don't get a denarius. The guys who stayed in the marketplace or stayed home and never worked, they didn't get paid any wages, right? And so last or first, the first last everyone ties doesn't mean that everyone goes to heaven, right? It means that those who follow Christ, right? And so you might think about that this morning and ask where you're at. Are you even in the vineyard at all working, right? If you are, then by grace, God will reward. What a good God he is. If you're not, you better step back and think about where you're at this morning. You might be with the rich young ruler, walking away to eternal destruction. Follow Christ. Let's pray. Lord, the song we sang this morning spoke of pressing on to higher ground. And truly, heaven is that. What a thought to think that you will reward us with your glory. The descriptions of your presence in the Scripture are beyond description. They're obviously total failures as a literary effort to communicate the glory of who you are and what heaven will be like. And you and your grace reward us, your followers, with that kind of glory. Lord, it's inconceivable, it's unimaginable, and there's nothing we could do. We could work 24 hours a day in the vineyard and we would not deserve it. It is by your grace and your grace alone that we have been saved, and we rejoice in it. Rejoice in your mercy and your love. And there are not many wise and not many mighty and not many great in the kingdom here. Lord, that's fine. We want to serve you with the best we can in our gifts, knowing that in the end you will build your kingdom. Knowing in the end you will take us to be with you and to be with Christ. How gracious and loving you are. Lord, we praise you for that and pray that you would come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.